Let our faith be more than anthems, greater than the songs that we sing. In the midst of weakness, temptation, pressures in our culture to believe otherwise, people making fun of us, people passing laws against us, we believe. We believe. And that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about what we believe and how God calls us to respond to the truth of His Word. I'm Pastor Jake, and we're so glad that you joined us here. Let me pray, and we will get right to work. Father, we come to You, and we thank You. We thank You that You have sent the Spirit of truth to be not just among us, but in us. The Spirit of truth that flows from Calvary, from the finished work of Jesus, to guide us into all truth. And Father, I pray as we open up Your Word, Lord, we recognize our dependence upon You to be our teacher, to open up our eyes, God, to help us to see things that maybe our hearts don't want to see, God, to make us pliable, to make us obedient. So, Father, we recognize that this time right now is a holy moment. This isn't just a Bible study. This is a divine appointment where we spend time at Your feet with Your Word preached. And may we respond well to it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus would give the same invitation to nearly all that He came into contact with. So all sorts of people that He interacted with, Jesus would give the invitation, come, follow Me. And I'm talking all sorts of people, every stride of life, every demographic, every place, every ethnicity, every problem, every person is given this call, come after Me. And whether it is the hometown, four-truck driving, country music listening, I got barbecue on my white t-shirt, guys like James and John, or manly men like Peter who have more testosterone flowing through their veins than an NFL football team, to both groups, Jesus says quite indiscriminately, I want you to follow Me, and I want you to follow Me. Whether we're dealing with guys like Matthew, greedy guys like Matthew who have a check into cash loan store on every corner, or two very politically active guys like Simon and Thaddeus who are trying to convince the world on Facebook that their political position is correct, to both groups of people, Jesus says quite indiscriminately, hey, you follow Me, and you follow Me. He gave the invitation to budding philosophers like Philip and Thomas, as well as the rich and famous who were on People magazine, like the rich young ruler, as well as the nameless, faceless, unwashed masses like you and I. Jesus says to everyone and anyone, come follow Me, old, young, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, it doesn't matter. Come follow Me. And that same call is given by Jesus today to everyone here. Jesus is saying to you, come follow Me. Now here's the thing. When we hear that particular invitation, I don't think it has the force that it originally had with those who heard it when Jesus spoke it. It doesn't have that force that it had for them with us, because we don't understand the context of that particular call. And whatever the call meant, Jesus wasn't inviting us to be His buddy. Jesus is not inviting us to view Him as our homeboy or as our pal. It's so much more than that. Noah, who is my 8-year-old boy and my buddy, I have a song that I sing to him, and he sometimes sings it to me, though the older he gets, the less he's singing, and the more it's me. And it is a song based on a commercial in the 80s. I don't know if you remember it. It's about a boy with a doll called My Buddy. And this doll would accompany this boy wherever he went, while he's climbing a tree, as he's on a big wheel, as he's, you know, doing whatever. And he would sing this song, my buddy, wherever you go, I go. My buddy and me like to climb up a tree. My buddy and me are the best friends that can be. By the way, who remembers that commercial? Wow, that's impressive. Okay, so three of you, that's wonderful. Now, I sing that song to Noah because he's my buddy and I'm his buddy. But check this out. I am more than his buddy. I'm also his daddy. And sometimes the daddy part of me conflicts with the buddy part of us. And when the conflict happens, guess what? Daddy wins out. And what that means is that Noah does not always follow me willingly wherever I tell him to follow me towards. So yes, with enthusiasm, he's following me to Dairy Queen, and he's singing the song, My Buddy, with me. But when we're going to the dinner table and there are Brussels sprouts and canned spinach, he is not singing that song anymore. He follows me willingly to Gray Wolf Lodge. And he sings that song to me in transit. But when it comes to going to the backyard and doing some chores, there's no more song. And he is no longer my buddy. You see, there's a conditionality in his mind when it comes to that buddy level in our relationship. But check this out. When it comes to Jesus, there are no conditions. There are no, hey, if you go where I want to go, Jesus, I'm there with you, but you're going where I don't want to go, so I'm going to hang out here until you fall in line with my plan for my life. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is unconditional surrender. It's going all in. And when people heard that call, come follow me, most people knew that that was a call that Jesus not only spoke, but all of the sages, all of the rabbis, all of the doctors of the law, most of the philosophers of the day would give to try to collect for themselves disciples. So this was a common invitation. And it was an invitation for people to submit to the leadership, to the mastery of another person, someone who has mastered life in some way. And so disciples, they would form behind a particular teacher, and they would go wherever that teacher went. Wherever he went, if he climbed up a tree, they would climb up a tree. If they were on a big wheel, they would get on a big wheel. They would do whatever the master would do. In fact, and they would follow the master, and when the master would preach a certain way, they would get together and they would practice preaching the same way their master preached. When their master would tell stories, they would master the same story so that their story sounded like the master's story. When they observed the Sabbath, they would observe the Sabbath just like their master. These were not posers who were just a bunch of wannabes. These were pupils who desired for the very character to be morphed in such a way that they became carbon copies of their teacher. And so radical was the system that in some cases, disciples would follow their master into a public restroom, and they would listen outside of the stall while the master was doing his business, lest the rabbi utter some profound statement in a moment of inspiration that needed to be captured, cataloged, and memorized. How many of you know that's radical? And that's precisely the context out of which Jesus gives you and I the call to follow him. He's not saying, I want to be your homeboy. I want to be your life coach. I want to help you realize your personal goals for life. No, he says, I am to be your master. You be my subject. You be my follower. Now, with the beginning of 2016, of course, we find ourselves in a season where people are resolving to do all kinds of things. And I think it's a wonderful thing, provided that we are resolving to once again to do the very best thing. And the very best thing to resolve is to resolve to follow Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Christians don't make new resolutions as much as they make the same old resolutions over and over and over again. And the resolutions that we make is a daily response to the daily call of Jesus upon our lives to follow him. And make no mistake, folks, the call to come follow him is a daily call from Jesus to you. Jesus said as much in Luke 9:23 when he said, if anyone would come after me, that's not just a one-day deal. He says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. Be like me. Be conformed to my image every single day. And if you didn't know, I want to tell you now, this is precisely what this church is all about. We are all in when it comes to the area of discipleship. We are all in being followers of Jesus. This is why our mission statement can be summarized in a very simple phrase, namely this: we exist to make disciples. That's it. We exist to make and to be made disciples. If someone ever asks you, hey, what's that church all about that you go to? I know what we're about. We're about making disciples. We have embraced the Great Commission that says, make disciples of all kinds of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow Jesus, obeying all that he has commanded, and lo, Jesus will be with us always, even to the end of the age. That's what this church is all about. Now, that does raise the question, okay, that sounds abstract. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, whereas last week we looked at three obstacles to following Jesus, today and for the next 3 weeks, we want to look practically at what it looks like to follow Jesus, because as we know, Jesus isn't here physically. It's not like you could stalk him wherever he goes. So we want to know, what does it look like? 21st century Shelton, Washington, my job, my family, my unique set of circumstances, how do I follow Jesus? And we want to answer that question. And one of the things that we've done as a church is we have provided four basic buzzwords that help guide us to flesh out what it means to follow Jesus every day. And they happen to be the four words that are right behind me: truth, character, community, mission. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, it looks like this. Since truth is a person, God, truth is a message, the gospel, truth is a book, the Bible, we endeavor more and more every single day to be more God-exalting, more gospel-centered, and more Bible-saturated, and we just don't want to do this for us. We want to take other people with us and help them to realize these critical dimensions of truth. And given that Jesus, he lived, he died, he rose again in order to conform us into his image, Romans 8:29 says, we resolve daily to become more like Jesus in word and thought and deed. We want to have his character, and not just us. We want to help other people in our community of faith, those who are outside the community of faith, to embrace him and to be conformed into his image. And given that Christian community is critical for forming disciples and forging them, what that means is we endeavor as a community of faith to be a place with rich, vibrant gospel communities. And given that every Christian needs to personalize the Great Commission, every Christian is on mission, we resolve as a people to view our everyday life as that place where God wants us to serve people with gospel words and gospel deeds. Truth, character, community, mission. Let me put it to you like this. We resolve to be a people of truth. We resolve to believe just like Jesus believed. We also resolve to be a people of character. We resolve to live like Jesus lived. And we also resolve to belong like Jesus belonged. And we resolve to serve like Jesus served. Truth, character, community, mission. Truth, character, community, mission. Can we say that together? Truth, character, community, mission. That's what we're all about. We are all in on that. Let's talk just for a moment about the issue of truth. Truth. We resolve to be a people of truth. My hope, by the way, is as we walk out these doors and as we make sure all of our social media is off so we don't hear the score of the game, as we step foot into the world, we resolve maybe for the very first time or maybe for the 100th time to be a person of truth. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, that means a bunch of things, but certainly foundationally what it means is that we believe what Jesus believed. We let Jesus define our worldview. We follow what Jesus has to say about the world and everything in it. You see, everyone has a story about the way the world is. Everyone has a narrative. People are telling us what to think about sex and power and politics and sin and right and wrong and prosperity and identity. Stories are being churned out day in and day out. And so many of these narratives, these stories, they are not only attractive and popular, but check this out, they are often diametrically opposed to what Jesus said about those same issues. And so we got a choice. Do we believe what Jesus said about sex and power and politics and friendship and forgiveness and marriage and prosperity and money? Or do we believe what my peers say? What Fox News says, CNN News says, my parents, my children, my culture. If we're followers of Jesus, we resolve to believe what he believed. We let him define our worldview. We follow him in what he believes about the world. We believe his narrative because his narrative is truth. We resolve to be a people of truth. So that's the big idea. Now let me give you a couple of passages to consider. The first one is Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, Paul says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. What a remarkable passage. And notice it is a passage all about following Jesus. It's a discipleship passage. Because Paul here tells us to follow Jesus. In light of what Jesus has done, follow him. Pursue him. And using imagery that we saw last week in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, you want to follow me, you got to pick up a cross. So here there is the imagery of sacrifice. And here, once again, we have the imagery of sacrifice. And Paul says, you need to be totally consumed because of what Jesus has done in devotion and discipleship. And Paul says, be consumed for Jesus. Why? Well, he says, I appeal to you in light of the mercies of God. And that's a critical phrase for understanding the motivation for becoming people of truth, character, community, and mission. Because the mercies of God refer to everything that Jesus said, or Paul said, in Romans chapter 1 through 11, which is one of the greatest expositions, explanations of the gospel of Jesus that we have. And so as Paul moves into chapter 12, he is essentially saying, given everything that I have said up to this point about what Jesus has done for you, go all in for him. Resolve to be a follower of Jesus. Let that be your response to what he has done. And remember what I said last week, and this is critical. We learn that all of our resolve towards God in the Christian life is enveloped, swallowed up, and sustained by God's resolve towards us in Jesus. All of our little sacrifices of service in your daily Christian life, man, that's merely a response to his massive, infinite sacrifice there on Calvary. And so as we see on the cross, God has gone all in for you. We are overwhelmed by the vision of it, by the immensity of it. And we respond and we say, God, I'm all in for you. You were all in for me and are all in for me. Now I'm all in for you. And the apostle says, this is your spiritual service of worship. Other translations say, it is your reasonable service of worship. The Greek there is the Greek word logic. Paul says, it's the most logical, rational thing you can do given what God has done for you. So there's the motivation. You always have to have the gospel in front of your discipleship. Okay, then, Paul, what then does it look like practically? To give your life over to God who purchased your life by giving the life of his son. And verse 2 is the answer. The answer is this. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that by testing you may be able to discern what the will of God is. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it like this. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Now, what I find fascinating in our text is, certainly if you sat down with Paul and he said, hey, Paul, should I give everything to God? He would say, yes, give everything to God. Certainly everything to God. But notice the particular application in our text is, I want you to give your mind to God. I want your mind to be taken away from the world and given over to God. Yeah, give your hands, give your eyes, give your feet, give your time, talent, and treasure. But the particular application here is give your mind over to God. Submit your thoughts and your feelings and your imaginations and all of your mental activities over to the Lordship of Jesus. Given what Jesus has done for you, take your mind away from the world and give your mind over to him. This is what it looks like to follow him. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, some translators render this little phrase in the following way. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And I think the reason why some of the translators render this passage with the word pattern is because the Greek word underlying this phrase is the Greek word from where we get the word schematic. Schematic. And what is a schematic? Well, schematic is a copy. A copy of a plan, or a copy of blueprints, or a copy of a theory. So someone has a plan, they have a theory, they have blueprints, and they go to Kinko's, and they get it duplicated, and there's a ton of duplications of that one plan, and they start going around, and they start passing around the plan. They start passing around the theory for people to embrace. Now, if Paul's using this imagery, he's saying that in whatever culture we are in, people have ideas about the world, theories and ideas on what life is and what constitutes prosperity and what constitutes a whole life. And what they've done is they've made these theories and they've placed it on a duplicator, and they're trying to pass it out to you. They want you to embrace their theory, to live by their worldview, to embrace their narrative. So much so, they sing their narratives. Their stories are being advertised. They're being legislated. They're being glorified. They're being monetized. They're being incentivized. All to get you to buy into the story, their story. And Paul says, that's the world at work. Give it back. Don't take it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't buy the stories that your culture is telling, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? Here it is. So that you will be able to test what people say. Test what culture says, media says, your peers say, and you'll be able to discern what the will of God is. Not necessarily the particular will of God for your life, but the general will of God, so that you might be able to spot what is right and wrong, good, bad, acceptable, and unacceptable. This is how you're able to interact with a fallen culture, a fallen world, and navigate a life filled with truth. Are you guys with me? Good. Okay. Let me give you one example. I had a bunch of examples, and I knew there's just not enough time. So let me give you one particular example of one story in our culture that has been created. It's duplicated. It's been popularized. It's being legislated. And even Christians are buying into this particular narrative. And it's an example that Tim Keller gives of a certain story. He says it like this. He says, do not be surprised, Christian, if you find another Christian, maybe at your church or in your life, who at least warms up to, if not flat out believes, the following belief. The belief that says, it doesn't really matter who you sleep with as long as you love them. As long as it's monogamous, as long as you are committed, and as long as you are not hurting anyone else, it should be fine. Keller says, don't be surprised to find people in your community of faith that believes that. Don't be surprised that you have to open up the Bible and you have to show them, no, Scripture says something otherwise. Don't be surprised if people in your midst, maybe yourself, you don't have a Christian worldview on things like sexuality. Don't be surprised, he says. He says, don't be surprised, because the reality is that these stories, these narratives are deeply embedded into our culture, and they are everywhere. They are presented as brute facts. Anyone who would deny these things, they're lumped into flat earthers or people who believe that we never landed on the moon. Maybe some of you believe that. And he says they're considered just as brute facts, and anyone who would deny those are idiots. And one of the particular narratives related to this is this, he says. He says, a lot of people today, they say if you look inside yourself, you're going to find these desires and these impressions and these attractions. And our culture says, hey, provided that these desires don't hurt anyone else, be true to yourself. Because those desires are you. You were created to have these desires, and so the best thing for you to do, whatever those desires may be, is to be true to yourself and over against tradition and religion, even over against your biology. If what is on the inside of your heart tells you something different than what your biology is telling you, then you listen to your heart and you stay true to yourself. And according to our culture, that is virtue. And according to our culture, if we tell people, don't be true to yourself or what you find inside, that is sin. That is bigotry. That is discrimination. By the way, how many of you have heard that narrative in our culture told every single day? Be true to yourself. This is how identity works. Paul would say, FBC, Christians, you love Jesus, right? You're a disciple of Jesus, right? Then you believe what he says about your sexuality, not what your culture says. You believe what Jesus says about your heart and not what your culture says about your heart. Because how many of you know that Jesus has a very different take on how we interact with what we find on the inside? You see, what Jesus would say about the inside is that the heart is broken and desperately sick. And out of our broken heart comes these feelings and these impressions and these desires that are deceitful desires. They will trick us into thinking that they are good when in fact they are bad. Jesus says a foolish person follows what's on the inside. Jesus would say that the solution to your problem is not be true to yourself. He would say that's the problem. The problem is you defining yourself. But Jesus also said that God is a loving Father, so good, so loving, that he sends his Son to take on our identity, to take on our brokenness, our sin, our shame on the cross. He bears it all. The sins that you don't even know about, the brokenness that you can't even imagine, collectively on his person on the cross, also that he might emerge from that grave and give you his identity, to make you a new creation in Christ in which there is true freedom. And he is inviting you, he's inviting us to experience that great exchange. But as Christians, we have the choice. Do we follow what Jesus says about the heart or what our culture says about the heart? And Paul says if you're following Jesus, you're not conformed to that thinking. Now, I'm going to end here with two very practical steps, and then we're going to close with one song. The question is, okay, what does that look like? How is it that I get my mind renewed? How am I able to spot the bad narratives in our culture? How can I spot the counterfeit? And I think the Bible says a lot about that. For example, Jesus would speak to this in John chapter 8. Jesus in John chapter 8 directly links being a disciple with being a person of truth. And in it, we read the following words. Verse 21, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Disciples, God's word, and you will know the truth. Disciples and truth. And the truth will set you free. So here Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free from all of the crazy confusion in our culture. God's word is going to be critical for discerning what is right and wrong, understanding the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Abiding in the word of God is going to be critical for us to be able to spot the lie, spot the counterfeit, spot what is right and wrong, and maybe even more importantly in our culture, to be able to spot what is right and what is almost right. And it's rooted with abiding in Jesus' word. And don't miss that word abide. It is critical. It is critical. If someone says, hey, Pastor Jake, I hear that you've been working out at the gym. Now, how many of you know that there's going to be huge differences between the three following responses? If I say, oh, I've been to the gym, that's very different from me saying I go to the gym and I live or abide at the gym. Very different connotations. So if I say, hey, I've been to the gym, what that means is I am doing what I've always done with physical exercise. I've done it once or twice, and then I've allowed that particular organization to have my money for free for a year. That's my typical habit. If I say I go to the gym, what that means is, you know what, I'm kind of sporadic, but I'm there. You may see me once in a while. But if I say I live at the gym, that means I live it, I breathe it, I sleep it. It's my life. Very different. If someone says, hey, I haven't seen you at the gym, but I've seen your car in front of McDonald's. And if I respond, well, you know what? I've been to McDonald's. That's very different from me saying I go to McDonald's and I live in McDonald's. If I say I've been to McDonald's, well, I went there, I don't know, last year, but it's been a while. But if I say I go to McDonald's, every time I get paid, I get that Big Mac, right? Got to have that Big Mac. But if I say I live in McDonald's, what that means is I need an angioplasty. Similarly, there is a huge difference between someone saying, hey, I've been in the Word. I've been in my Bible. And someone who says, I go to the Bible in crisis or when there are no new shows on Netflix. And I live in it. I breathe it. I saturate myself in it. I walk in it. Every single day. And it's the latter that Jesus identifies as the response of a disciple to his finished work. The disciple abides. He lives in Jesus' word. And as a result, she can be a person of truth who can look around and spot the counterfeit miles away. Spot the difference between what is true and what is almost true. Here's one last passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As Paul speaks about the topic of spiritual warfare, among many things he says this in verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. What a remarkable declaration. Here Paul is giving his own example in order to maybe jumpstart some discernment in the life of the Corinthians. And he says, guys, I don't let stuff happen in my mind unchecked. I don't let thoughts and feelings and ideas and products of my imagination that conflict with the Word of God or pull away at my white-hot devotion to Jesus. I don't let those things roam around. I don't let them roam around. I track them down, and I make them captive. I make them obey the lordship of Jesus. And notice the urgency is related to the fact that Satan is on the loose. The area of the mind, I think, is his principal target. If he can get your mind, he gets your wallet. He gets your vacation. He gets your money. He gets your relationships. If he can get your mind, he gets absolutely everything. And so Paul's telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us, you can't play around with your mental intake. You can't play games with what you listen to, watch, what you allow to linger in your heart. You can't play games with it. This is a matter of warfare. And though you may not feel affected by those things, subtly and gradually the enemy is gaining greater and greater influence in your life. Take every thought captive. And this is really the uniform testimony of the Word of God in so many places, like Proverbs. Solomon said this, "For as a person thinks within himself, so he or she is." Hey, what are you thinking about? What's occupying your mind? Well, you're becoming more and more like that. Earlier, he says, "A wise person is hungry for knowledge, while the fool feeds on trash." What are you feeding on? What are you allowing in your heart, in your mind? The psalmist said, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." Are you? What are you placing before your eyes? Paul says this is a matter of war. This is not a game that we are playing. Let me end with one illustration. When we first moved into our house in California in 2003, probably 6 months into our occupation there, we started to hear noise in the walls and in the attic. So we had some creatures scurrying about. And so I did some investigation, got up in the attic, looked through the walls as much as I could with a flashlight. And what I discovered is that we had some mice in our home. And it didn't seem like we had a lot because there weren't a lot of droppings. So I did what any normal guy would do. I went to Home Depot, got some mouse traps, put some peanut butter on them, and put them in all the strategic locations. And after a couple of days, I caught a few and thought the job is done. So we moved on with life, and gradually we started to hear the tap dancing again on our bedroom, you know, ceiling, kind of making fun of us because we didn't finish the job. Okay, well, here's the reality. I'm like, a few mice. These are not rats. Like, how many of you know there's a huge difference between rats and little mice? Mice are cute. Mice are cute. Disneyland was 45 minutes away from us. We loved Mickey Mouse. And so it's like, it's kind of cool to have mice in the house. Well, one day, I'm walking into the kitchen, and I scream like a schoolgirl because I see the first live mouse that I've seen in that house scurrying across the kitchen floor underneath the stove. And when I finally jumped off of the table onto the floor, I said, "I got to get this mouse. It's underneath the stove." So I go to remove the stove. And by the way, if you have a weak stomach, this is the time to put the earmuffs on. Just go ahead and cover your ears. As I moved the stove out of the way, the first time we moved that stove out of the way, came with the house, what I found was a mouse landfill. It was their public restroom. I found a layer at some points, and I know this is gross, of rat droppings about a quarter of an inch thick. Oh, not just underneath the stove, because I started to look in our stove, and what I discovered that in our stove were droppings as well. This whole time I thought they were sesame seeds. Turn out they were mice droppings. And I'm just thinking of all the things that we baked and the vapors that emanated from these little mice charcoal there, just, you know, working their way into whatever we're eating. And then we looked up and there's a filter above your stove. Oh, yeah, this is the worst part. The worst part. And there's this metal porous filter. At least it was metal and porous for us. And I looked up and I'm like, "Hey, there's sesame seeds up there too." And I go to remove that filter, and I find a decaying mouse with all of his droppings spilling over onto our stove. I think of all of those meals. You know, the pot of chili, the stew, and all the just the particulates falling down into it. Can I tell you, that day I declared war. Oh, man, I became a Rambo. Man, I got the sniper rifle and the night vision goggles, and I did mouse interrogations that violated the Geneva Convention. Man, I just went completely ballistic on the mice population in our home. I resolved to not let one mouse live in my house because we experienced firsthand how one mouse can leave a bad taste in your mouth. And you know what? With my aggressive techniques for the next several years until we moved, not one issue after that. Now, I bet you anything, some of you, I can guarantee that some of you are going to go home and check that filter. I'm really glad to have inspired you to do that. But more than that, when you leave, will you resolve once again, or maybe for the first time, to be a person of truth? Will you resolve to not let crap into your mind and into your heart? Will you resolve to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, what is bad, acceptable, unacceptable, what is right and almost right? Will you step out and say, you know what, as much as I love my community, as much as I love my culture, whenever there's a clash between what Jesus says about the world and my culture, I'm always going with Jesus. Will you resolve to do that? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are the God of truth who has brought truth into our hearts. You opened up our blind eyes. God, you delivered us from deception. You softened our heart and hearts that purposely avoided truth and purposely pursued what was wrong. And Father, we recognize just how dependent we are as, well, many of us are followers of Jesus in this place, how dependent upon we are upon you to live our lives in a way where we believe what Jesus believes. So God, would you empower us to spot what is wrong, spot what brings you grief in your heart, spot what brings you joy by abiding in what you say. Jesus, you pray to the Father for us, not just the disciples at the time, but also us. You say to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us, I pray. Help us to abide in your word, in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.